Genesis chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and Tador Laomer, it's a mouthful, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Verse 3, all these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. You can make quite an academic study of some of the information in this chapter. All these kings are allied, led by the king of Elam. And they make war with the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, king of Zeboim, and Bela, which is Zoar. As far as the geography of this, I don't know how in an oral study it's going to be interesting for me to communicate that kind of information. So I'm not going to labor that. I'm not going to labor trying to identify these kings. That's not the kind of study I really want to do. And plus, I could go and I could do a lot of detailed research, but that's not the kind of learning that I really feel like I have to offer. I want to offer what the Holy Spirit teaches. The things that Google could teach you, or that, a good Bible atlas, or any number of study tools could teach you, you don't need me for that. If you're really interested in that kind of a subject, there's all kinds of material. When I first started studying the Bible, it was literally all contained in books, and you couldn't really get at any of this information without books. These days, I'm quite certain you can go on Google and do all kinds of research. Now, how reliable it's going to be, I don't know. But since it's not a very heavy subject, it's just a subject of who are these kings and what is this historical time period. It's not a very weighty subject. And so, the amount of blessing you're going to get from doing that study, it's going to be, depending on how deep your interest is in that kind of information. Verse 4. 12 years they served Chedor Lom, Chedor, or is it Che or She? Chedor Laomer. Chedor Laomer. Well, I don't know how to fix that. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedor Laomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shava Kiriathim. And I don't, I'm just trying to pronounce it from the King James. Don't even ask me to get into how you pronounce it for reals. Verse 6, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. So, basically these kings are serving the king of Elam. In fact, that's what I should, instead of trying to pronounce Chedor Laomer, I should be just saying the king of Elam. 12 years they served the king of Elam. In the 13th year, they rebelled. That would have been so much easier. But now there's some different groups here which the king of Elam is smiting. And immediately you might notice the Rephaim. It looks like Rephaims, but it's Rephaim. I know that's pronounced properly, or at least close. The Rephaim means fallen ones. And they are often associated with the giants. There were giants in the earth in those days, Nephilim and Raphaim. Raphaim, I don't believe that was actually in Genesis 6, but Raphaim are mentioned elsewhere. For example, Isaiah chapter 14. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, the Raphaim for thee. The Raphaim are associated with the giants. And here is an example of how they are. The Raphaim in Ashtoreth Kerneim, the Zuzims. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, there's a little bit of a mention here of some of these groups. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 10 says, the Emims dwelt therein in times past. Now this is referring to the land of the Moabites, which the Israelites were forbidden from attacking when they came in to possess the land. The Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims. But the Moabites call them Emims. 12. The Horams also dwelt in Seir before time. But the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them. So here it mentions the Emims, the Horites, and the Zuzims, which are not mentioned in Deuteronomy 2, 10 through 12, but you have a little confirmation there that these are supposed to be in reference to giants. And then in verse 7, he returns to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, which came to be known Kadesh when this was written, actually. At that time, it was En-Mishpat, and then came to be known later as Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites. Amalekites was a group that God had marked for genocide. When the Israelites entered into the land, they were supposed to destroy the Amalekites utterly. And the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. Verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, the same is Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with the king of Elam, Chedor Laomer, the king of Elam, and with title king of nations. Nation and tribe are kind of indistinguishable, at least in the biblical sense. We think of a nation as being significantly different from a tribe, but you know, for the purposes of these times, there really is no difference. So the king of Sodom now is at battle with the king of Elam and his confederates. And the king of Sodom and his confederates. Verse 10. They join battle in the Vale of Siddim. Verse 9 with Chedor Laomer, the king of Elam, title king of nations. Amraphel, king of Shinar. Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings with five. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, the slime pits is apparently bitumen,
tar pits.
And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. Verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. So Abram had an alliance with another group of kings, or leaders, or tribesmen, whatever. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, meaning his relation, his nephew technically, but his family member, He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So Abraham had built up quite a little group of people there, his own servants, which were born into his household, and he pursued them unto Dan. This would not be the Dan of Judges 18, but a city in north of Palestine, long before the Danites changed the name to Laish, apparently. But like I said, that geography, we could get all into that, but is it impressive? I'm just getting this information from somewhere else. The kind of information, I guess, that impresses me is the kind of things that only the Spirit of God could teach. It's not the Holy Spirit that teaches me about the city of Dan or the king of Laish or the Elamites and the Shinar and Hammurabi and all that stuff. I'm not getting that from the Holy Ghost. I get that from books and from men who make a study of those things. Now, that's the kind of information that men can teach you. And is it useful? Well, to some degree it's useful. It's not useful in the way that I really want God to help me. I mean, I don't want him to help me so much decode the mysteries of the past or the mysteries of archaeology or of history or of any such things, but the mystery of this life, the mystery which allows us to walk as he walked, which will allow us to pass from death to life. Verse 15, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. You may wonder, okay, how did Abram, with just 318 people, take on these, four kings? And very likely, the kings and their armies depart, and then the spoil is carried off by another group, or maybe way in the back. I don't know, but it's very possible it wasn't as well defended. And so with his small force, he divides himself and he splits up his forces. That can, in a nighttime assault, a divided force can be very useful because it will give the enemy the impression of assault from more than one side. As opposed to in the daytime, when they could easily see that you only have a few hundred people. But, when men are asleep at night, they've just come from a victory. They think everything's good. Who would be crazy enough to go after the army that just defeated them and left them in the slime pits, defeated and fleeing and fallen? Who would think that they would be right behind them? Well, Abram comes fresh, and he smites them and pursues them. In verse 16, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. So, and who gave who tithes? That he gave him tithes refers to Abraham, or Abram at this point. Abram paid tithes to the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And even though that's not apparent, maybe as you read that in the English, he gave him, who gave who what, we know this is the interpretation based on the writings of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is brought up on several occasions, first in chapter 5, but then more thoroughly in chapter 7. Psalm 110 made a prophecy concerning Melchizedek. Let's just grab that real quick here. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. The last verse, you know, he will be refreshed. He will lift up his head. He will not hang his head. He will lift up his head in a sign of victory, a sign of comfort from God. These several of these verses, one is used, the Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at thy right hand. You may recognize that from the New Testament. It is quoted several times. For example, it is quoted by the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 22, verse 42. Jesus asks the Pharisees a question. He says, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. That is means that Jesus, when he mentions this, notice, I don't think it was considered outlandish for him to claim that that was a prophecy of Messiah. The idea that the Messiah would be, then this was a Psalm of David, that the Messiah would be Lord. The David who would be considered, you know, the Messiah was the son of David, but that David himself would call him Lord, which would be inappropriate for a son. Because ultimately, though he came through the seed of David, he was made of the seed of David, he was ultimately not David's son. As he is called here, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is without father, without mother, according to the book of Hebrews. Without beginning of days, nor end of life. Verse 1 of Hebrews 7 says, For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, the idea, when it says he gave him a tenth of all, that's what tithe means. It means to give a tenth. It was like a tax, or in the Old Testament law, they paid a tenth for the upkeep of the temple or the tabernacle. It was basically the holy tax. They were also essentially the government officials, the judicial system, and etc. He is the king of righteousness, the king of peace, king of Salem. Without father, without mother, without descent, no progeny, no children, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And I usually hang my hat on that verse in terms of, I think that verse very solidly makes a case for Jesus having no beginning. And recently a friend questioned that, whether that truly proves it. And I see his point that, well, you could say, well, there were, you know, there was a time when the days had a beginning. There was a time when there were no days. And I see the point on that. But I would also say that in the spirit in which this is given, it doesn't seem to be saying, you know, well, yeah, he had a beginning before the days, you know, started. Now, you could look at it that way. But it says neither beginning of days. He had no beginning of days. And I think that means that, you know, even if there weren't days happening, he had no beginning of time. You know what I mean? That's what it means to me. The days, if they're symbolic or something like that, it would be symbolic of really any sort of time. Because all our lives are lived in the course of days. He had no beginning of days. Should we say he had a beginning prior to when things were reckoned according to days? Say, well, he had no beginning of days, but he did have a beginning. I suppose you could say that, but I would not. I would not. It is also contrasted with he has no end of life. He has no beginning of days, no end of life. Doesn't, you know, those two things put together like that are meant to contrast. He did not begin, he will not end. It would seem strange to me to say, well, actually, he did begin, but he won't end. But it's just sort of saying he didn't have a beginning, but it just means he didn't have a beginning of days. I'm not, that would be a tough sell for me. It'd be a real tough sell. Because I definitely buy into the idea that Jesus Christ is eternally the Son of God. And that when, you know, it says here, without father, without mother, that God calls him son. And he is the Son of God. And he proceeds forth from God. And he is subject to the Father. Yet ultimately, that is an anthropomorphism. That God is not a man, a human. And calling him Father, Son, is a way of God relating to us. And that God has no son. And God has no father. You know what I'm saying? Like in a very ultimate sense. I mean, in the non-human sense. A father is the one who produces the seed that brings about life. I began as an egg and a sperm, as we all did. The Son of God did not begin like that. He did not have a father, though he had a father. You know what I mean? It's kind of a paradoxical thing because he did not have a beginning, yet he had a beginning. He began to be about 30 years old. But that was not his very beginning. Nor was the, you know, being born into this world, being begotten of the Holy Spirit, nor was that his very beginning. Nor yet was his beginning when God at some time in ancient past, what did he do? Speak the Son of God into existence? The Son of God created all things. And if he himself was a creature created, it would seem to me I would like to have a lot more evidence of that in the scripture. And I know from different perspectives, a lot of people have a lot to say about that. But that's my position. I have a study on it, and that's pretty much where I'm at. I haven't always been in this position, but this is where I am now. And, you know, and people who brought scriptures to me have influenced me in the past with the scriptures, and the Holy Ghost is influential, no doubt. But, you know, I always pray that the Lord lead us all to a better understanding of who he is. And I certainly don't hold it against anyone for having a difference of opinion with me. You know, even though I think differences of opinion can rise to the level of heresy, you know, heresy in and of itself is not an unforgivable sin. But with humility, we should approach God and seek that all sins be purged, including every error of doctrine, which we could mislead people with. Fortunately, God is merciful and winks often at our ignorance and allows us to be foolish for a time until he reveals greater things to us and he requires more of us. That's what happens. The Lord, you know, he winked at these things in times past, but now he calls all men to repent. He may wink at my ignorance for a season, but then call me to repent. And it's the time comes and he reveals things to me, I need to repent. And that's what I will do. But if I can't understand what one person tries to reveal to me, don't hold it against me. The Lord has shut my eyes, or perhaps yours. In the end, the day will reveal it. You know, when the days start arise in our hearts, when Christ come, he will reveal all. And I pray he come even now to give us a better understanding. That's why we study the word, so we could gain a better understanding. Okay. So, hereby, this Melchizedek is like the Son of God. You know, that's a bit of an argument I've heard from people. I mean, I haven't gotten it myself personally. I've never actually had anyone argue with me about Melchizedek. Whether Melchizedek was Christ in earthly form, or whether there was a man known as Melchizedek, who is the priest of El Elyon, God Most High. El Elyon is, in the Hebrew, what that means, the Most High God. El Elyon is the title given there. He was priest of the Most High. And so, there's an argument of whether we should believe, theologically, that that was the pre-incarnate Christ, or whether that was a type of Christ. And my position is that I can't tell, and I don't think I need to. That's not the point. Certainly it says he was made like the Son of God. And I certainly am not going to hold it against someone who thinks, oh, it was the pre-incarnate Christ. That's who this was. And there are many other instances where you have the angel of the Lord appearing. And some people think that's the pre-incarnate Christ. And I used to go along those lines too. I used to think this is the pre-incarnate Christ. And I might even still believe that in my heart, but I don't know it. So I'm not going to teach it as something that is an absolute fact. Unless someone can show me somewhere how this is so, that it absolutely must be the pre-incarnate Christ. That it couldn't be some sort of type, like the way, the prophecies in Isaiah. You know, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. We also call his name Emmanuel, for God is with us. So, whether that person who was actually born at that time was regarded as a sign of God being with them, as a sign of the presence of God, and the presence of God the Father in the King, or whether it was referring only to Christ, you know, I believe that, and it is generally regarded that a lot of the prophecies did refer often to individuals who did exist at that time, and they were types of Christ. Just like many of the, the characters wearing the black hats in the Old Testament, the King of Babylon, the King of Assyria, often those are regarded, and I certainly regard them as types of Antichrist. So also Melchizedek may be a type. Certainly when Paul refers to him as being without father, without mother, made like unto the Son of God, he certainly has to be something remarkable, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. When Paul ascribes that to him, that can only be something that's been revealed by the Holy Spirit, because I do not know where in the Old Testament you would come up with that. Except that if he believed that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ, or some form of the angel of the Lord. So it's a very reasonable thing to think. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, whether I believe it makes the most sense that Paul wrote Hebrews. But I usually try to avoid getting people upset, and I'll just say, well, Hebrews says this. So Hebrews says, and it is argued in Hebrews 7:4 by a very authoritative source, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham, but he was Abram, as we are still learning about him in Genesis 14, Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. What he's saying is that there's something great about Jesus' priesthood. Jesus Christ did not arise from the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe, but he was of the tribe of Judah, which was the royal tribe. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, But there he receiveth them of whom it is written that he liveth. And that, I think Paul's idea that he lives forever comes from Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. It is an eternal priesthood that goes beyond the covenant of the Old Testament. That's why Christ offers us spiritual sacrifices. The king of Salem, he brought forth bread and wine. Not animals for sacrifice, but blessings. And in verse 9 he says, and as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In Psalm 110, the prophecy of David is that there is a, why would there be this priest forever coming out of the order of Melchizedek? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Why is this written of Christ? Christ asks. If he is the son of David, why does David call him Lord? You know, if the priesthood is of Aaron, then why did Abraham pay tithes? Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. No one of the tribe of Judah gave attendance at the altar. They did not serve at the altar of God. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. We are waiting for all things to be put under Christ. But this is already under him, the priesthood, the sacrifices. They have all been summed up in him. He is the end of the law for those that believe. He is the end of the sacrifices for all. For no other sacrifice will be acceptable before God since the death of Christ his son. Verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Paul says, it says right there, Paul, he was made. Well, made what? Made a priest. The priesthood of Jesus. You know, the Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. He's made a priest continually. He has no beginning of days, nor end of life. He abides a priest continually. But him being made a priest is something new. So Christ can be eternal, but be made a priest when there is necessity of a priest. He would not be a priest without the necessity of someone to offer the sacrifices. And of course, under Christ, under Melchizedek, the sacrifice system is much different than under the old covenant, which was the blood of rams and the blood of heifers and etc. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was made a priest by the oath of God. By so much was Jesus made a surety for a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. There were a lot of priests under Aaron, but they died, so there were a lot of them. But this man, because he continueth, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he died once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, weakness, sinfulness. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, meaning apart from the law, different from the law, meta, something else, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. The word of the oath which came after the law consecrated the Son. It is other than the law. It is outside the law. He is a priest outside of the law. I mean, the law has no regard to his priesthood. And that I recently did a study which went up the same week as this study is going up about the law. And it's passing away. But that's not really the direction I wanted to go with this. But I read that because it's significant here in Genesis. This is the moment where Abraham meets Melchizedek. And that faithful moment where he paid him tithes of all. And after the, following this, Abraham has visions. And things really begin to ramp up in his life. Because he lives forever. Because he does not rely on others. You know, his priesthood is so much greater that he offered himself for our sins. And by that, enabled all our sins to be cleansed. And he continually is able to serve in that capacity. And then the righteousness that raised him from the dead serves forever to elevate us to the resurrection of the dead, whereby we would walk before God in righteousness forevermore because of him, because of his sacrifice. So, back to Genesis, verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. So Abram's not going to take anything from the king of Sodom. I don't want to be enriched by you. But basically, the king of Sodom says, let me just have the people. Remember, it says they took the spoil of the city of Sodom. That would include all their women and all their goods and all their everything, including Lot and his family and the old people, all carried off into slavery, presumably. And the king of Sodom's just like, hey, you keep all the goods. Just let me have the people back. King of Sodom seems like an all right guy, doesn't he? I mean, saving him and his people brings Melchizedek out to meet with Abram. Verse 24, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. We say, I'm talking for myself. My young men, whatever they've eaten of the spoils, obviously, I'm not going to return that. But I'm, you know, that's what I'll take. They're what they ate. You know, it's sort of like paying my traveling fee, basically. Not looking for anything extra. He went out to save his brother, his kinsman, Lot. And but the other dudes, he says, I'm not going to speak for them. Let them have their portion. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, whatever they like, they can take their portion. The rest of what would go to me, you keep. I'm not going to be made rich by you. Seems almost kind of rude, doesn't it? But it's also noble. He didn't want to be enriched by the king of Sodom. And also, down the road, that can cause jealousy, and it can cause conflict, and, you know, someone gives you everything. You know, the king of Sodom, at this moment, may not be entirely in his right mind. He might be so relieved that Abram kind of pulled his rear end out of the fire here, that he's offering, oh, you keep everything, just give me the people. That may not go over so well the next morning. You know, and he may have buyer's remorse, as they call it. Or all of a sudden he thinks like, oh, gee, why did I give Abram everything? Maybe should I have given him half or a quarter or something less. And pretty soon he wants to kill Abram and take all his stuff back. People are like that. You know, they want to take it back. So, one person who never takes back is God. He gives his word, he does not take it back. He gave his word, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And as Christ has a continual priesthood, which continually serves to cleanse us from our sins, he can also, by the same power, raise us in newness of life and do something that the old priesthood could never do. They could only ceremonially cleanse the guilt of your sin, but it really had no power. It was only powerful in that God would consent to honor it. But in the blood of Christ, in the life from the dead, because he rose from the dead, he has true power not only to raise the dead, but to remedy our sinful nature and to change us from the image of the corruptible man into an image of the incorruptible God, that we could walk in righteousness and holiness and in godliness, as the gospel has taught us to do. And so we will, if we put our trust in him. And so we will, if we follow after this eternal priesthood, the order of Melchizedek.